If you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, please join me by turning to the book of 1 Peter, chapter 4. And this morning we're going to be studying verses 7 through 11. And the message today is going to be titled, A House Made of Honey. 1 Peter 4, 7 through 11. And if you would join me now for what is undoubtedly the best part of this morning's message, that is the reading of God's word. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality towards one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. In order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's go to the Lord and ask for his help. Lord, we do love you and we thank you for your word. Lord, we want to hear from you and your word this morning. And so, Holy Spirit, please come and open our eyes to behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, I ask you to please fill me with the Spirit that I can preach your word faithfully, rightly handling the word for the good of your people. In Christ's name, amen. Well, friends, if you were given 30 days left to live, would it change your life? Well, that's the plot of one of my favorite Christmas movies called The Last Holiday. Now, if you know this movie, you know that Georgia, played by Queen Latifah, visits the doctor after bumping her head on a cabinet door. She has a CT scan to see if there was any damage. And as the doctor is reviewing the results, he accidentally and unfortunately mixes the results up with a person who actually had a terminal brain condition. That's when he informs Georgia that she has 3 weeks left to live. Now, up to this point, Georgia was shy, reserved, and financially conservative. But this news changed everything for her. She would spend the rest of her life different. All of a sudden, she began to live like she was dying. Well, interestingly enough, as we turn our attention to the study of God's word in this passage today, we find the Apostle Peter providing similar instructions to the Christian. We find Peter saying this: the imminent return of Christ should clarify our conviction to model an authentic Christian community. Now, you know this if you've been walking with us through the study of 1 Peter. The passage before the one that we're studying today and then the passage that we are studying after today are detailing for God's people the pattern of suffering that the believer should expect to encounter in this life. And the text in the middle, our text, verses 7 through 11, is Peter's call to clarify our convictions as a church so that we can live authentically as a body of believers. It's really a call. In the context of this text, it's a call to live authentically surrounded by a hostile world. To live real, to live genuine, to live before God. Now, I call this a big time text. As I was studying this text, I thought, this is a big time text. And the reason is because these verses communicate the most attractive community in the world. These verses communicate to the listener, to the world the most attractive community in the world. The kind of community that our hearts are designed to experience. The kind of community that our hearts long to be a part of, whether we are God's people or not. It's the kind of community that we were designed to experience. The kind of community that woos people to consider Christ. And Peter says that this authentic community is built upon, it stands upon four pillars. And these four pillars will be our four points this morning. First of which is our personal character. Verse 7, Peter says, "The end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers." So, the first question that we have to ask at the outset is, the end of what is at hand? Well, Peter says, clarifying for us, the end of all things is at hand. And in light of our context, in light of the original readers, in light of how they would have heard these words, it is important to mention that the end of suffering is at hand. Peter has been calling the Christian to embrace suffering, but then he gives this relief to the Christian. The end of suffering is at hand. The end of all things, not just suffering, but definitely encompassing suffering, is at hand. The end of persecution is at hand. The end of tears, that is sad tears. I think heaven will be filled with joy-filled tears. But the end of sad tears, the end of disappointment, the end of sickness and cancer, the end death itself, the last enemy, the end of all things is at hand. That's how he opens these words. Their end is at hand. See, friends, that Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection, he ushered in what is referred to in the Bible as the last days. He ushered those bad boys in at his crucifixion and resurrection. That means for the last 2,000 years, we have been living in the last days as Christians. Therefore, every Christian in every generation is called and should be prepared for Jesus' second coming. You could paint a picture like this. The Christian's feet are on blocks. One block is self-control, and the other block is sober-mindedness. And we stand there ready, hands on the ground, waiting for the return of Christ, activating this call to these characteristics. And in light of that day, in light of Jesus' second coming, in light of the end of all things, in light of that glorious moment when he comes back for his bride, Peter says to the Christian, be self-controlled and be sober-minded. Now, any student of the New Testament quickly recognizes these two characteristics as very familiar in the whole of the New Testament. It seems like all the writers are mentioning at some point or another to be self-controlled or to be sober-minded, which therefore means that they are very important. These two things are very important for the Christian. This pillar to build the authentic community of God that we're designed to experience, this pillar is important to take hold of, to put up as a sustaining part of the structure. So first, the individual Christian is to be marked with the characteristic of self-control. I love what Martin Lloyd-Jones says about self-control. He says, "The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is that the former controls his temperament while the latter is controlled by it. Self-control, if we're looking for a definition this morning, this is my best shot at it. It is the Christian's ability to maintain and exercise control over our passions and desires. It is our ability to maintain and exercise control over our passions and desires. It means that in the process of maturity, the Christian has learned to master what previously mastered the Christian. Now, caveat. Apart from the new birth and the Spirit of God indwelling the believer, this is a lost cause to pursue. Remember the early warning that Cain received from the Lord in Genesis chapter 4, an unregenerate man, safe to assume, called by the Lord to practice self-control. Anger was boiling up within him. God calls him. He says these. This is what he says. Sin is crouching at the door. This is God's kind word to Cain. Sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is contrary to you, but you must rule over it. Genesis 4, chapter 7. Unfortunately, this man who did not have saving faith, was not a regenerate man, failed to heed God's warning, and sin overcame him. As you know, the rest of the story, he went on to kill his brother Abel. So, self-control. The second is sober-mindedness. Now, it seems to me that this phrase is connected to verse 1 where Peter says, "Since therefore Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with this same way of thinking." Sober-mindedness has to do with the way in which we think. And so I think that's how it links back to verse 1. And here's his point. Peter wants the seriousness of following Jesus in a hostile world to grip us so that we might rightly order our lives for the glory of God. I think that's safe to assume. Sober-mindedness is concerned with the Christian's way of thinking. But, if you've been around me long enough, you know that I don't believe that Peter is suggesting that we become so serious that we are unenjoyable to be around. So don't walk out here thinking sober-mindedness is to be unpleasant, is to be unable to laugh at funny jokes, unable to watch a TV show, unable to enjoy the good gifts that God has given to this world. I think the call, rather, is this. It is that we should not be intoxicated by the carelessness of this present age. To be sober-minded is to see clearly enough that we know our mission. We keep our eyes on our mission in this life, to not lose sight of our mission in this life. And that is not, of course, to progress our own agenda. That is for the end of the glory of God and the spread of the gospel. And that's what he's going to get with in detail in the rest of this text. But before he does, why does Peter say self-control and sober-mindedness are important? Well, one, because God says. Okay. Two is also for the sake of our prayers. You see that right there in the text. He says at the end of verse 7, for the sake of your prayers. Now, what in the world does that mean? How does this have to do with our prayer life? Well, I think Peter was repeating what he heard his Lord repeating many years before, as Peter was struggling with sober-mindedness. You remember what he was doing? He's falling asleep at the Garden of Gethsemane. He kept dozing off at the most crucial hour of our Lord's life. He was losing sight of the mission. Jesus says to him in Matthew 26, 41, "Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Luke records him saying it this way, Luke 21, 36, "But stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and stand before the Son of Man." I think that's how it affects our prayers. How will these Christian characteristics affect our lives? We will pray more. We will pray more because we will rightly see that the stakes are higher. If we lose self-control, if we lose sober-mindedness, it doesn't automatically mean that we're not Christians. But what it does mean is that we are losing sight of the mission. We're forgetting that this world is not our home. We're forgetting that this world is not where we take up residence permanently. We're forgetting and we're making ourselves really comfortable. That's the effects of self, if we lose self-control and sober-mindedness. But if we gain them, then we stay awake and we pray at all times because we realize that the flesh is weak. We need God. We need Him to accomplish His mission. We want to be a part of His mission, and we don't fall asleep at the wheel of His mission. Which takes us to our second point, our second pillar, a loving church. This is why this is a big time text. He is communicating the most authentic, light shining, enveloping community ever heard. That is the church. A loving church is the second pillar. Now, as we start to look at this in verse 8, he says, "Above all, keep loving one another earnestly." Peter is obviously encouraged by the way that these churches, remember these five churches in Asia Minor, these five churches are cooperating with one another and demonstrating love for one another. He is obviously encouraged by the way that they are loving one another because he says, keep loving one another earnestly. New Testament scholar Tom Schreiner says, "When believers contemplate how to spend their lives in light of the Lord's coming, in their few days as sojourners, they should remind themselves of the priority of love." So, how do we prioritize love for one another as a local church? Christian love, practiced among one another in the church and regulated by God. I wish I had time to unpack all these words, but we don't. Christian love, practiced among one another in the church and regulated by God, which includes church discipline, that is love, is the demonstration of selfless sacrifice for the sake of another person's success and benefit. Love is the most important Christian characteristic and should be pursued with more passion than any other gift. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends." Now, friends, if you used this at your wedding, that is okay. But Paul's original intention with 1 Corinthians 13 was not for weddings. Instead, it was to be the covenant which binds us together as a local body of believers. How about that? Listen, if we practiced this, if we appropriately believed this, if this text was big enough to reign and govern our lives, there would never be another church split in the history of Christianity. This means we must keep loving one another at Living Hope. Through the good times, and we are in the good times, and we've been in the good times for a couple of years. Praise God for the good times. And we must keep loving one another in the bad times. The bad times that will undoubtedly come at some point in the life of our church. That's when we're going to be tested as to how big 1 Corinthians 13, as to how big 1 Peter 4, verse 8 is in our church. This is, this little phrase, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, this is perhaps, in my simple estimation, the hardest and the most glorious call upon the Christian community. It's just, he just mentions it in passing. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly. It's like, that's really hard work. If you read 1 Corinthians 13, and where Paul says, love is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Wow. Now the reason that Peter provides for us for why we should love one another, keep loving one another earnestly, is because, as he goes on to say, love covers a multitude of sins. What a compelling reason. But it begs the question, how does love cover sins? Does my love, or does our love for one another in selfless, sacrificial ways, does it atone for sins? Does it erase sins? Does it cleanse sins? No. Here's the way I think Peter is saying that love covers a multitude of sins. The way in which love covers sins is by protecting a person's reputation as we bear with them on their road to maturity. Love covers sins by protecting a person and their reputation as we bear with them on the road to maturity. Now, this does not mean that we devalue the seriousness of sin or the consequences of sin. But instead, it is a resolve. It's a call to resolve for the Christian to have love that governs the outcome of relationships which have experienced the effects of a sinful offense. I hope that makes sense. There's a lot of words in that, but I hope that makes sense. Listen to David Helm's better description. Love takes the oxygen out of sin the way a blanket chokes the air from one caught on fire. Similarly, as long as oxygen is present, forest fires rage. But if we could take the air away, the blaze would settle down and great tracts of land would be saved. May we love in this way. So, what in the world, if we can do this, if we vow today to renew our covenant as a church community to be verse 8 Christians, what will motivate us to look past a believer's sin against us, outright sin against us? What will motivate us to bear with them on their road to maturity? Will it be an idealistic and romantic vision of fulfilling this call to be a loving community? It could be, but Dietrich Bonhoeffer calls that idolatry, and I agree with him. The force that pushes us to obey, the force is the imminent return of Jesus while the basis, the foundation for this costly Christianity is the glory of God. That's exactly what Peter says in verse 11. He bases all of these hard calls upon Christians in the glory of God. He says, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Friends, until we come to the realization that the foundation of our lives and the decision-making processes by which we work through are to be built upon the glory of God, we will be chasing a mist, a weightless vision, an idol, an image of a community that doesn't exist, and not pursuing God, the glory of God. We'll be chasing something metaphorical. But God calls us. Here is the foundation. Here is the motivation. Here is the soul-stabilizing truth that will see us through the good days and the bad days of living as 1 Peter 4, verse 8, Christians. It is the glory of God. It is so that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. It's for the glory of God alone. We're going to get to that in a little bit. But now we have come across the third pillar. Our third point and the third pillar to hold up this robust Christian community that is designed to welcome people in to its care. This third pillar, this third point is called come and welcome. I breathed hard and hoisted myself out of my truck, nursing a tender hamstring from my morning run. I waded through the unusually thick July humidity to the front door and I knocked. The threshold to their life was like none other. The threshold to their life brought me to the foot of the cross. This was how Rosaria Butterfield described the hospitality that she experienced in the home of Ken and Floy Smith. So if you don't know about Rosaria Butterfield, she wrote an excellent book on hospitality called The Gospel Comes with a House Key. Rosaria was a tenured professor at Syracuse University, a pro-choice activist, a lesbian, and a loud and instrumental activist for LGBTQ plus rights. She had recently written a piece in the local newspaper about the arrogant right-wing Christians speaking on matters which did not personally concern them. And Ken Smith, a local pastor of a Presbyterian church, read the piece in the paper and invited Rosaria, this woman that he did not know, over to his house to have dinner with him and his family. Professor Butterfield was a little surprised at the offer, but ultimately thrilled, as she records in her book, at the prospect of having what she considered in Ken and Floyd Smith, an unpaid research assistant to assist her in writing her next book against Christianity. She said that she was planning to load up ammunition against Christians by getting intel from Christians at the table with Christians. But something unexpected happened to Rosaria Butterfield when she entered the Smith's home. Listen, in her own words, she says, "Nothing about that night unfolded according to my confident script. Nothing happened in the way that I expected. Not that night, or the years after, or the hundreds of meals, or the long nights of psalm singing and praying, as other believers from the church and university walked through the door of this house as if no door was there. Long before I walked through the doors of the church, the Smith home was the place where I wrestled with the Bible with the reality that Jesus is who he says that he is, and eventually came face to face with him on the glittering knife's edge of my choice sexual sin. Isn't that what Peter is communicating in verse 9 when he writes, show hospitality to one another without grumbling? Friends, what an opportunity. What an opportunity we have to love and welcome one another in such a way that it disarms, invites, and provides a space for healthy conversation. Peter's vision is that our homes and our church would be a safe and welcoming place for Christians and non-Christians alike. And yes, says Butterfield again, daily hospitality can be expensive and even inconvenient. It compels us to care more for our church family and neighbors than our personal status in this world. And might I add, hospitality can at times also be embarrassing. Now, Jordan Williams has been waiting 2 years for me to tell this story, and I don't know that she's in here. Oh, bless her heart. She's going to miss out. She was there, though. This is one of my top five most embarrassing stories. In my attempt to be hospitable during my college days, I almost kissed a man. Let me take some time to elaborate. Our house had a door which never closed. People were always coming to our house. It was truly a beautiful thing to be a part of. And on one occasion, at the end of a Bible study that I had been leading for the last year, we had a big celebration. And lots of people came and invited their believing friends and their unbelieving friends. And some of these friends were from different cultures. And that's where this story starts. There were a handful of guys from Saudi Arabia and at the house, and as they were leaving, I went for a handshake to say goodbye like any good Central Arkansan would. But one of these guys pointed towards his cheek. Now in that moment, a million thoughts flashed before my mind. I thought to myself, is he asking me to kiss his cheek? Like in the movies? If I don't kiss his cheek, will he receive this as an inhospitable act and therefore reject the gospel? Will this be my fault? Didn't Jesus say that following him would cost me everything in my life? So, I closed my eyes and I moved in for what was I thought that he was expecting and asking for, all for the sake of the gospel. But all of a sudden he shouted, what are you doing? I said, I don't know. I thought you were asking me to kiss your cheek. And he said, you're not supposed to kiss my cheek. You just put your cheek against mine. Now, friends, I would like to say that no one was watching. But for some reason that I don't know if we were making a scene or what, everyone present, 25 to 30 plus people, had stopped what they were doing and watching all of this unfold. Friends, hospitality is hard work and at times embarrassing work. But the threshold into our living room might be the place where God is calling your neighbor or your friend to follow Christ, I'd say it's worth it. I'd say that weighing the risk are worth it, no matter the cost. Leads to our fourth and final pillar and final point this morning. That is, how may I serve you? My Christian friend, if we were to pass around a pencil and some notebook paper with the question, what is your spiritual gift? What would you put on there? I know several of you know your spiritual gift. Perhaps many of you know your spiritual gift or your spiritual gifts, but it is safe to assume that there are others here today who don't know their spiritual gift and even doubt that they have one. But listen to God's word. Listen to Peter's words right here in verse 10 as he says, as each has received a gift. Each has received a gift. Use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. The good news this morning is that every single Christian has a spiritual gift and is therefore expected and obligated to exercise their gift to serve one another in their local church. God gives gifts to his people for this purpose. And while Peter only mentions two categories of gifts here, speaking and serving gifts, other gifts should be considered, other gifts that we see in operation every single Sunday at this church and even days between Sundays we see operating in this church. Gifts such as mercy, prophecy, encouragement, exhortation, administration, evangelism, teaching, tongues, prayer, serving, IT, photography, just to name a few. And then Peter provides a couple of examples on how we are to exercise the gifts that God has given to us for the good of his church. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. So friend, here's the burden upon us this morning. Here is the implication of the text. Here's what God is calling us to do in light of this text. He's calling us to fill in the blank with your spiritual gift and then ask ourselves this question. Am I using my gift in the service to the saints of my local church? Am I using my gifts, the gifts that God has given me, the gifts that I wasn't born with, the gifts that I didn't deserve, the gifts that I don't deserve? Am I using my gifts to serve the body of believers that I'm a part of, my local church? Another question. Am I doing all that I can with my gift for the benefit and the blessing of the local church? Friends, maybe you grow weary of me saying this, but it's true. It brings me great joy to say that this church is full of people who I think are faithfully walking out this command. Doesn't mean that we can't grow. Doesn't mean that we can't get better and improve in some ways. But what brings me great joy as one of your pastors, as your friend, as your brother in Christ, is like Psalm 16 says, the saints and the land are the ones in whom is all my delight. It brings me great joy to say that this church is full of people who use their gifts, or at least strive to use the gifts that God has given them to build this church up. I want to mention names, and as I do, I will undoubtedly forget somebody, and so please forgive me. But I immediately think of Kevin and the way that he serves us with his graphic design skills. Man, Kevin, I don't think he knew what he was signing up for when he said, oh, I'd be happy to do graphic design, which was probably because he was tired of seeing my graphic design skills at work. And so he said, I'll do graphic design. I said, are you sure? And he said, yes. And all of a sudden, the gates of heaven opened up. And he's getting requests like crazy. Would you do this? Would you do this? And you know what? He always does it. He always does it, and he does it joyfully from what I can't see the other side of the screen, but I'm assuming he does it joyfully. He does it. And we benefit as a church. We look more put together. We look like we care as a church. We look professional. And that's because this brother is using his gifts for the glory of God and the building of church. I think of Abby Elkins, who signed up to serve in Living Hope Kids. Again, maybe not knowing what she's signing up for, but then just jumping headfirst in, already envisioning, hey, let's expand. Let's do a 0-3, and let's get a 4-6, and let's do a once a month 7-12 to start priming the bulb for visitors that are going to come in and ask, what are we doing for other age groups? She's using these gifts that God has given her, on top of all these other responsibilities that she has for the glory of God. And neither one of these people have ever received payment. They do these things for the glory of God. And I could just go on and on and on, and I want to, because I see all of your faces and the ways that you serve. So feel your friend, feel your pastor's delight in you. I see you. I see your work. I see your gift, and I'm thankful that you do it for this church. I'm thankful that you do it because here's the point. Healthy local churches are not built upon the shoulders of one man. Healthy local churches are not built upon the gifts of one man. Churches may be built on the shoulders and the gifts of one man, but I wouldn't call it healthy. Healthy local churches are built upon the gifts of the body. I am just one of those gifts. Not any more significant. I want to blend in so that we celebrate the collective gifts as a body. And by God's grace, that's what I see in this church. That's what I see every single week. So friends, thank you for that. Thank you for using your gifts to that end. So friends, when we succeed in self-control and sober-mindedness, when we labor well for the sake of love and get it right, when we open up our homes and we provide a living room that is hospitable for Christians and non-Christians alike, and when we serve with the strength alongside the best of the saints throughout church history, Peter's last words must bear upon us with great conviction. We must refuse the temptation to become proud and draw attention to ourselves. You know what would immediately dismantle all the good work that God has done in this church? Is if we begin to see ourselves as the church. If we begin to see ourselves as the model, as the only ones doing it right in Fayetteville, as the only ones doing it right in Northwest Arkansas. You know what would wreck our homes, which have been doing it right in hospitality, is if we begin to pat ourselves on the backs. I'm a better hospitable Christian than these other Christians. I sacrifice more. I give more of my grocery money to invite people over. I think about the lost more. If we do those things, that is the invitation for pride to dismantle the glorious work of God in building the most attractive community in the world. Pride cannot exist, thrive in this community. We have to walk with humility. And how do we walk with humility? Well, he tells us right here, the very last purposeful words that Peter gives to the Christian in pursuit of building the four-pillared community of God, which invites believers and non-believers alike to be welcome, to experience the love of God in Christ, is this. Verse 11, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, not to you, not to Living Hope, not to your effort, not to your sacrifice, not to your success, to God, our triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That is how we preserve faithfulness in this. If what forces us to get into the game of being a hospitable Christian community that is encompassing love and all these other characteristics, if it's the imminent return of Christ that forces us out into the playing field, if you will, what keeps us there is the glory of God. Keeping our eyes fixed on the glory of God, that we sacrifice for the glory of God, that we give of ourselves for the glory of God, that we open our homes, that we embarrass ourselves. And you know what? We get back out there, because I embarrassed myself this morning. You know what I did? When I walked out of here, I remembered. I invited Kyle. Kyle's been coming to the church for a couple of months now, and he doesn't have a car. And I told him, hey, I'll pick you up every Sunday morning. Well, guess what I forgot this morning? Kyle. I forgot him this morning. How hospitable is the hospitable preacher? Stinking at it. I circled back around and said, Richard, I forgot your brother. Here's my keys. Will you get him? Listen, we're going to make so many mistakes, but you've got to get back out there. And just remember, no one's making more mistakes than your pastor. No one's done more embarrassing things than your pastor. And that story, I think that's top five, maybe five on the list. There's four more that top that one. You ain't got nothing on me. Friends, what preserves us? What keeps us through failures, through spending too much money on groceries because we're bringing too many people in? What sustains us? It's the glory of God. God, that you would be glorified, that your fame would go out of my house, that your fame would go out of this church, that your worthiness, because you are altogether worthy, God. That's what keeps us in the game. Friends, that's my prayer for this church. We're in the game. We've been in the game. We're out on the field. We're playing. We could get better, but we're playing. My prayer now is what keeps us on the field is that we preserve our focus on the glory of God. May God give us that grace. Let's pray. Lord, we love you and we are so thankful to be a part of your body. We know that before you stepped into our hellbound path, we were not your people. We were not your sheep. We were people without a pastor. We were sheep without a shepherd. God, thank you for saving us. Thank you for adding us to your body, the church. Thank you for living hope. Thank you for the glorious grace that abounds in this church. God, we admit this as a collective body right now. None of the good that we have seen comes from us. God, it's just the truth. We don't possess the power to do anything well. And so, God, right now we transfer all of the glory, all of the good, all of the great, all of these glorious things that you have done in this community to you. We transfer it all to you and we thank you for it. We ask you to do far more abundantly than anything that we have seen, anything that we could ask, or anything that we could even think. All for your glory in Christ. In his name, amen.